Luke chapter 6, beginning with verse 46. And why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts upon them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house, who dug deep and laid a foundation upon the rock. And when a flood rose, the torrent burst against that house and could not shake it, because it had been well built. But the one who had heard and has not acted accordingly is like a man who built a house upon the ground without any foundation. And the torrent burst against it, and immediately it collapsed. And the ruin of that house was great. Let's pray. Dear God, arrest our attention, as surely the hearers of Jesus must have paid attention that day when he spoke these words. Neutralize distractions. By your Spirit, God, I ask that you draw our hearts out and the reality of these truths out until they meet. We see them for what they are. In Jesus' name I ask. Amen. The book of Matthew. You don't need to turn there, but I will reference that. Book of Matthew chapter 5 has a very long, is a very long chapter. And also 6 and also 7. Those three chapters are all one sermon given by the Lord Jesus Christ. In the book of Luke that we just read, that same sermon is recorded from verses 20 through verse 49 that we just read. Now, what is recorded in those 29 verses is not the sum total of that sermon, but more that was said that day is recorded by Matthew in his gospel in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. And the end of that sermon ends the same way as it does in Luke, with Jesus saying, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them may be compared to a wise man who built his house upon a rock. The rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and burst against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded upon the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act upon them will be like a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. And the rains descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and burst against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. It's the same sermon, more of it recorded by Matthew than was recorded by Luke. That's rather reasonable, since Matthew was there, firsthand, listening, and Luke came a number of years later and interviewed people and gathered the information in that means, and he put down what the Holy Spirit would have him put down as he wrote it a number of years later, several decades later. The book of Luke is an amazing book. And by that I mean it reveals the amazing ministry of Jesus. I want you to try to construct the setting around which this sermon was made, so that we can understand, when the people were listening to this sermon, what their state of mind was most likely to be as they were listening to Jesus give this sermon. Jesus was born in Nazareth, which is a city, Bethlehem. But he grew up in Nazareth, which is a city up in the area of Galilee. Now, in the nation of Israel, even as today, It's that narrow stretch of land. That's the same boundaries that basically they were living in at that time of Jesus. He had Jerusalem mostly in the south, and around Jerusalem was that area called Judea. Okay? So the southern portion of Israel was called Judea. The northern portion of Israel at the time of Jesus was called Galilee, because it circumvented and was up near the area of the Sea of Galilee. And further north and the west on the coast was two areas outside of Israel called Tyre and Sidon. And that was people populated by mostly by Gentiles. It was not part of the nation of Israel. But the people had a relationship with the Galileans where they traded and things like that. So whenever the scriptures talk about all of Judea, or Jesus preached through the cities of Judea, he's talking about that lower section. When he talks about being in Galilee, he's talking about that upper section. The upper section had a city called Capernaum, which is a city right on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. Peter's mother-in-law lived in the city of Capernaum. There was a synagogue in the city of Capernaum, as there was virtually in every Jewish town. A lot of activity occurred, that's in the recorded Gospel of Luke, occurred around Capernaum. Jesus went into the city of Capernaum, and in the synagogue, a person came and said, the centurion, the non-Jew who gave money to build this synagogue is asking for you to come and heal his slave. Another official of the synagogue named Jairus came and said, my daughter is dead or dying. Can you come and heal her? And she dies before Jesus gets there. Jesus went into the house of Simon Peter's mother-in-law, and she had a fever, and he healed her of the fever. And not far from the city of Capernaum, right near the shore of Galilee, and it's all hillsides around there, rolling hillsides, is an area, what is called the location where the Sermon on the Mount is believed to have been given. A small rolling hill near the Sea of Galilee, not far from Capernaum. I want to review with you just briefly the backdrop of this point of giving a sermon. I need the Lord's help to do this, that I do it in such a manner that's coherent and understandable to you without being too detailed and cluttered. Jesus came to John the Baptist, Luke chapter 3, and was baptized in water by him. Now the things that I am going to describe, what I want you to recognize and see that is being written about is the fact that Jesus, by the time he preaches this sermon, is a well-known person. He does not come into the area and preach a sermon to people that have no clue about who he is or what he's about. He is preaching to people who have an idea, a lot of ideas, a lot of exciting ideas about him, based upon what has occurred. Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist, and at his baptism, a form like a dove came and settled upon Jesus. And a voice out of heaven said, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. People standing around listening to John and baptizing people and John preaching and seeing Jesus baptized would have seen some kind of form settle down upon him and hear a voice speaking to Jesus saying, Thou art my beloved Son. What would you think would be your reaction if you saw a man come out of the water of the river, a form settle down upon him, and a voice out of heaven saying, Thou art my beloved Son? Who do you think the "my" would be? A tremendous event. It would grab the mind, and for the mind to think, God's speaking to him, and God is telling us something about the man that he's speaking to. This person that he's speaking to, there's this voice saying that it's God's Son, and he's well pleased with him. What would you do? It would have such weight upon you. Then Jesus was taken out into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, and after the temptation by the devil, he comes back out of the wilderness And it says that he came back in the power of the Spirit. Verse 14 of chapter 4 reads thus, "And Jesus returned to Galilee," where the sermon was finally given. "Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through all the surrounding district of Galilee." He hadn't done anything but be baptized and have this voice of God say, "You are my beloved son," and be out in the wilderness where nobody else was for 40 days. But when he returns from the wilderness and they see him enter the area, news about him spreads through all the surrounding district. What was the news? That voices from heaven speak to him and say that God is pleased with him. And he began teaching in their synagogue and was praised by all. I want you to build and see the building of the identity of Jesus, that in all of the synagogues of Galilee, when he went preaching, he was praised by all. And news about him spread, the grapevine, the newspapers, whatever the means of spreading news that those days was happening. And Jesus was a top story. He comes to Nazareth, verse 16. He reads the scripture in the synagogue like he was doing throughout the whole area. But in this particular case, they run him out of town, for he says that the verses regarding out of Isaiah that says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, and to set those who are downtrodden, to set free those who are downtrodden, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." Jesus, after he reads that, says, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And it says that they ran him out of town because he pointed out to them their unbelief. Then it says in verse 31, notice verse 23. "And he said to them, 'No doubt you will quote this proverb to me, Physician, heal yourself.' Whatever he heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well." So the news had traveled around that he had done something in Capernaum that was quite remarkable. And they said, he says to them, "You're going to say to me, do that here in Nazareth too, your hometown." And then he gives examples why he couldn't because of their unbelief. So they ran him out of town. Verse 31, "And he came to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath, and they were amazed at his teaching, for his message was with authority." In the next few verses, he casts an unclean demon out of a man there in the synagogue who confronts Jesus. And Jesus rebukes him and says, "Be quiet, come out of him." And the demon left him unharmed. And this is the consequence of people in Capernaum. When this man with a demon, the demon was cast out. Verse 36, "And amazement came upon them all. And they began discussing with one another, saying, 'What is this message? For with what authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out.' And the report about him," of this event, "was getting out into every locality in the surrounding district." New news stories, fresh news stories, additional news stories. This Jesus, this man named Jesus, he not only has voices speaking to him from heaven that people can hear, but he's casting out demons right there in the synagogue. What kind of authority does this man have? And it says they had the amazement. Verse 38, he leaves the synagogue and goes right into Simon Peter's mother-in-law's house, and she had a fever. And verse 39, he healed her. Then, in verse 40, right there, "And while the sun was setting, all who had any sick with various diseases brought them to him, and laying his hands on every one of them, he was healing them." And demons also were coming out of many, crying out, "You are the Son of God," and rebuked him. This is the activity that evening in Capernaum. In verse 44, he says, "And he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea," southern part, lower part. Now, verse 5. Now, it came about that while, chapter 5, verse 1, it came about that while the multitude were pressing around him and listening to the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, another name for Galilee. Here he was teaching the multitudes at a later time after he was preaching around in Judea. This is where he gets out into Simon Peter's boat. He teaches them from the boat. And then he turns to Peter and says, "Put down your nets and catch some fish." And he says, "Well, we worked hard all night, but whatever you say, we'll do." And they got two boats full of fish to the point where they began to sink and tear the nets, actually. People saw that. Peter saw that. And then a leper comes to him. Verse 12 of chapter 5, "And it came about that while he was in one of the cities, behold, there was a man full of leprosy. And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and implored him, saying, 'Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean.' He stretched out his hand and touched him and said, 'I am willing, be cleansed.' And immediately the leprosy left him." Verse 15, "But the news about him was spreading even farther, and great multitudes were gathering to hear him and to be healed of their sicknesses." Paul, later on in the book of Acts, before one of the kings, says, "Oh, king, you know that this thing was not done in a corner." Remember that? That's obvious. The news about Jesus keeps spreading further and more multiplied times. The whole area was hearing about this man named Jesus from Nazareth, with great authority, with great power, with great healings and miracles and authority over demons. And the news about him was spreading even farther. But he himself would often slip away to the wilderness and pray. And it came about one day that he was teaching, there were some Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present for him to perform healing. The news had gone out and drawn people from every village who were religious authorities, had drawn at least a representative from every village of Jerusalem and Judea and surrounding areas, and they came and were there in the presence of Jesus. The news went out, and officials came to look at him, talk with him, observe him in response to this news. And so while there was this crowd of representatives and Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting there, there was a man who was paralyzed, laying on a stretcher. And because of this crowd of representatives around Jesus, they couldn't bring this man who was paralyzed to Jesus. So they took the tiles off of the roof and let the man down in front of Jesus. They bypassed the whole crowd and let him down in front of Jesus. And he said to the man, in seeing their faith, he said to the man on the stretcher, "Friend, your sins are forgiven you." That's not why the man came. Seeing their faith, he said, "Man, friend, your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason and said, "Who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And of course the answer is no one. And that should have been an instruction to them. This man is either a lunatic or he's God. He represents himself as forgiving sin. He's either claiming to be God or he is really going to self-destruct before very long because he is claiming to be God. So they reason, who can forgive God but sins but God alone? And Jesus, aware of their reasoning, answered and said, "Why are you reasoning in your heart? Which is easier to say, your sins have been forgiven you, or rise and walk? But in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, I say to you," he says to the man paralyzed, "I say to you, rise and take up your stretcher and go home." And at once he rose up before them and took up what he had been lying on and went home glorifying God. And they were all seized with astonishment and began glorifying God, and they were filled with fear, saying, "We have seen remarkable things today." No doubt. Understatement. We have seen a man say, "Your sins are forgiven." We have seen a man also heal the same man of his paralysis. And one would seem to verify and justify the other. His authority, the power to heal the paralytic would suggest he had the authority to forgive sins as well. And suggest very strong evidence to a Pharisee and a scribe, this indeed is the Son of God. So he calls Levi and he goes to Levi's house and to the banquet that Levi has. And later on in chapter 6, verse 6, when it came about on another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. There was a man with a right withered hand. And the Pharisees were there, the same category of people. The Pharisees were there in the synagogue on the Sabbath watching him, sort of saying to themselves, "Is he going to heal this man with a withered hand? Is he going to heal his hand on the Sabbath day? You're not supposed to do that on the Sabbath day," according to the Pharisees' idea. And so Jesus, aware what they were thinking, it says, verse 8, he said to the man with the withered hand, "Rise and come forward." And he rose and came forward. And Jesus said to the man with the withered hand, "I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save a life or destroy it?" An interesting story this is. Jesus didn't ask the Pharisees. He asked the man who needed the healing if it was lawful to do good on the Sabbath. And after looking around at them all, he took his time and looked around at them all so that the question could sink in. Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath, even to the point of healing a person? After looking around at them all, he said, "Stretch out your hand." He did so, and his hand was restored. But they themselves were filled with rage and discussed together what they might do to Jesus, because he healed on the Sabbath. He did good on the Sabbath. And that was against their traditions. All of these things have occurred, and the news of it spread about. And now we come up to the sermon. And it was at this time that he went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. Okay? The whole night in prayer to God, verse 13, and when day came, he called his disciples to him, and he chose 12 of the disciples. There was more than 12 disciples who had been following him. There was large multitudes of disciples who were following him. I'll prove that in a moment. He chose 12 of them, and the names are verses 14, 15, 16. And after he chose 12, on the morning after praying all night, verse 17, and he descended with them from the mountain where he had been praying all night, and where he chose 12 out of the multitude of disciples, and he stood on a level place, and there was a great multitude of his disciples and a great throng of people. And they were from all Judea and Jerusalem and the coastal region of Tyre and Sidon. His popularity, his whereabouts, the news about him continues to grow and grow. The number of people who start to follow him as disciples grows into a multitude. The number of people who gather in addition to that from various localities grow into the number of a throng, a very large number. We're having a harvest crusade here of some degree. Now, he prayed all night. Then he chose 12 out of this large group of disciples who became the apostles. Then he descends with them the next morning. And this great multitude of disciples and this great throng of people are there on this low hillside. And These are the ones who came to hear in verse 18 and to be healed of their diseases, and those who were troubled with unclean spirits were being cured. And all the multitude were trying to touch him, for power was coming from him and healing them all. In that context, verse 20, turning his gaze on his disciples, he began to say, and this is the sermon that ends with what I read at the beginning of this morning about Jesus saying, I'll tell you what the man is like who hears my words and obeys them. That's at the end of what is the sermon that is beginning here. He's on this hillside. There's a great throng of people around him, a great multitude of his disciples. They came there and they were being healed right there on the spot with sicknesses and diseases, and unclean spirits were being cured and etc. And great power was there. And he teaches. God anointed Jesus that he might preach the good news. God endued his son Jesus with great power that he would go about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, that he might gain the attention of his people so they would listen to his teaching and instruction. And then he instructs them. And it's chapters 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew that is the sermon in greater detail than we have here. So in the minds of the people who are listening, is a person they are listening to, in their minds, is a person who has been greatly newsed about, greatly talked about. His reputation has gone far and wide and increasingly in multitudes and repeatedly. It is self-evident as they have stood there just before they hear him teaching that he still has this power because he was healing people and casting out unclean spirits. In their mind, there has been developed the belief that this is not just another man, and this is not just another leader, and not just another teacher, and not just another Pharisee, and not just another Sadducee, and not just another interested party or politician. This, in their minds, is a person of great popularity and known about. He has a reputation. He has an identity. He has an identity as probably the Son of God. By that, the evidence continues to mount. This sounds like the Son of God as described in the Old Testament. This sounds like evidence that the Son of God is here. God speaking to him and saying, "You're my beloved Son." Right out of heaven, he speaks. Demons are yield to his authority. Sickness is cured by his touch or by his word. People are healed. And now he's going to teach them. And I'm going to read our text again. Chapter 6, verse 46. "And why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts upon them, I'll show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house, who dug deep and laid a foundation upon the rock. And when a flood rose, the torrent burst against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. I'll show you what a man is like who does not act upon my words. But the one who has heard and has not acted accordingly is like a man who built a house upon the ground without any foundation, and the torrent burst against it, and immediately it collapsed, and the ruin of that house was great." The word torrent means river. Rushing water. Amazing to see pictures on the news when there are floods, the rushing water and its power of destruction. Unbelievable until you see it. In Acapulco, the hurricane went through. Hundreds of homes were literally washed away. these adobe, mud, poorly constructed homes sitting on ground without any foundation. And when the torrent, when the river of water came through, they just moved down with the water. And that's not only down in Acapulco where they just build right on the ground without foundation. It's also true in Mississippi and Missouri and that area. And a couple years ago when they had the flood, and the flood would come running through and you'd see a house sitting there, it's 100 years old on a foundation. For long the torrent was so strong, you would just see it just twisted and just carried off, crumble. That's the picture that Jesus is using. Now Jesus is using this picture to describe to us the life, the person who hears His word and does not act on it. The person who hears His word and acts on it is like a person, when he builds a house, goes right down until he finds bedrock. He goes past the mud, he goes past the gravel, he goes past the sand until he hits rock. And then he ties that foundation right into the rock. And then he builds on that. And when the torrents come, and the rivers come, and the rains come, and the pressure against it comes, it doesn't collapse. It doesn't fall over. It isn't moved. But the person who hears the words of Jesus and does not act on them is like a person who builds a house just wherever he starts building. He doesn't go down below the mud. He doesn't go down below the gravel. He doesn't go down below the sand. He doesn't go down to the rock. He just builds where he starts. Now, everyone in Jesus' analogy is building. And as far as we know, the houses look identical. Jesus is not saying that one person builds sloppily, that one person builds stupidly, that one person builds ignorantly, that one person is a better craftsman than the other, that one person is a skilled builder and the other one is not a skilled builder in terms of the house and what it looks like and its appeal and its usability. It's just that one won't stand the pressure of the storm and the flood, and the other one will. The fault lies in foundation or no foundation, not the structure. Everyone is building. But some will build in such a way that it will not be torn over, thrown over. Others will build where it will be thrown over. Those who build where their life and their person is such that they will not be thrown over by the pressures and the storms and the floods are those who hear and act upon, do the words of Jesus. Now you would think that a person with that much power would have said, just come and follow me, and I'll use all my power to keep your life from falling apart. You get sick, I'll heal you. You get discouraged, I'll comfort you. Just follow me, and I'll use my power. With all this demonstration of power that we've looked at in the last seven several chapters, with all this demonstration of authority, healings, and casting out devils, Jesus, now with the attention of this large multitude of people, teaches them, and at the end of the teaching says, you must hear what I've taught you and do what I've taught you if your life is going to stand. Your life will only stand and bear up under pressure if you do what I say. It boils down to that, multitude. Whatever you've seen me do, whatever power you've seen me exercise even today, it is hearing my words and doing them that will sustain you and your being and your heart and your life. The Sermon on the Mount is, in some circles of teaching, considered to be under the old dispensation of the law. Some teach that Jesus here is repeating the law, but it is not anything to do with the dispensation of the gospel. That the gospel has no bearing upon the teaching here, and the teaching here has no bearing upon people who live under the gospel. People actually teach that. They're called dispensationalists. They actually teach that Jesus said all of these things in the three chapters of Matthew, and all of the beatitudes of those who are blessed, and all of the instruction about fasting and praying and giving alms, and all of the instruction about not lusting in your heart and purity of heart, and all the instruction that he gives, simply for people to realize how sinful they are. That's what they say. That he never intended that they should ever do his teachings. That they never intended that they would obey his teachings. But he simply lays out the law so people would see what they are not able to do. That's the teaching of that particular view. Now, my Bible reads that everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts upon them, I will tell you whom he is like. He is like a wise man. So Jesus is not a dispensationalist, because he taught that people could act upon them and do them. And Jesus taught that if they acted upon them and do them, that their life would have meaning and purpose, well-being and good, and they would be blessed. Jesus taught that his words have life in them if they are acted upon. Jesus taught that his words are intended for people to act upon them, and they are intended to craft a life that is worth living and will be substantial and permanent. Jesus gives every indication here that these are teachings for all time, because they are eternal truths regarding relationships. Jesus clearly indicates that he intends for people to do his words. Well, you either have to have the ability to do his words or you don't. If you have the ability to do his words and these are words of elucidation about the law, then you have the ability to do the law. If Jesus taught something contrary to the law, then he is a violator of the law. And so he is not a good teacher. He's not a moral teacher. He's not a good person to violate the law of God, to teach people to violate the law of God. So his teaching must be in harmony with the law of God, because that is the standard of righteousness. And he says that you're to do my teaching. You're to do what I say. So clearly Jesus teaches us that we can do what the law requires of us, what righteousness is for us. Everyone who comes to me. Now I want you to see how loaded that word would have been to those hearers. See, they weren't saying they're reading their Bibles. Jesus said, everyone who comes to me and hears my word. We have a valid, trustworthy record of that event and that teaching written here. But they were standing right there listening to the person that this is recorded about saying to them, if you hear my words and do them, he who comes to me, who is the me? The one that they had heard about, the one whose news of him went about through the whole area, the one who could by his authority cast out demons, the one who by his touch heals people, the one who by his word withered hands become normal. In the next couple of chapters, he raises two people from the dead. They don't know that yet. But he continues to increase what it means about the me that he's talking about here. Who he is continues to increase in significance. He even raises people from the dead. But they had seen him cast out devils. They had seen him heal people, heal paralytics, heal the man on the stretcher, heal the man with the withered hand. Any man who comes to me who does this, any man who comes to me who has this power, any man who comes to me that God has said he is well pleased in me, any man who comes to me that has the evidence of the Holy Spirit anointing him to preach good news, any man who comes to me that has set captives free, any man who comes to me with this authority in relationship to God, that's the me that they would have had in mind. You follow me? Their concept of who he is referring to in himself is much larger. It's filled with ideas. It's filled with... They just saw before he started teaching this exercise of power. So this me is not just another Pharisee, not just another teacher, not just another rabbi. But this me that he says you come to is the only one in the nation of Israel that is healing the sick, casting out devils, and exercising great power. He is the only one. And history is focusing itself upon him, and these people are part of that history because they gather from all places in Israel to hear what he has to say. And here's my words. Not the words of the Pharisees and their traditions this group would have taken to me. Not the words of the scribes, lawyers, people who studied the law. Not the words of the Sadducees who denied the resurrection, denied that there are spirits, denied that there are angels. Not the words of your traditions they would have heard him understand and to me. But anyone who comes and hears my words that I've just said to you, he is saying, here is the cream of the crop. Here are the defining words. Here is the defining instruction. Here is the defining teaching. If anything conflicts with what I just taught you, cast it off. Don't act upon those words. If you've been under the misconception in your life about things, about God, and what I just taught you conflicts with that, then the conflict is to be decided by receiving my words and casting off any other words that you may have believed, even out of your own imagination, even out of your own speculation, even out of your own contemplation. If my instruction, my teaching to you today, Jesus is saying, if you understand it, whatever is in conflict with previous ideas, throw out the previous ideas. If they're not, when Jesus teaches something and you have an idea that's different than that, then you're not going to be in harmony. You're going to be in conflict. You will decide to accept his words or not. You can't hold them both. You can't believe them both. You can hold them in your mind that I believe this and Jesus teaches that, but even saying that, you realize you believe something different than what he teaches. So, if you take the words that I've taught you today, he says, and act upon them, I'll tell you what that man is like. He's like a man that will never be moved. Now, in this life, there are a lot of torrents, a lot of rivers, a lot of floods. But Jesus is not trying to talk about how a person can have a little bit better life, a more improved life, a more improved version than the one that they've had. This is not a moralistic teaching. This is not a self-improvement teaching that if you'll do what he says, your life will get better and better, and everything that you've always dreamed about having will come your way. this is not, Jesus is not saying, you've been doing it wrong, let me show you how to do it a little bit better and be happy. Jesus is not trying to improve things. He intends to change things. Some of you, most of you, most of us, have already had our houses destroyed by the floods. Have we not? Most of us have. Most of us have already seen relationships destroyed in our own lives in a number of ways, numerous ways. Why did it happen? Because our lives are not built upon obedience to the teachings of Jesus. We didn't know. We were diverted in our understanding. We were taught improperly. We were prejudiced against God, even by some people's teaching. Our own twisted selfishness, twisted ideas about God to satisfy ourselves, to justify our own actions and behaviors. And just like Jesus portrayed, when the storm came, when the pressures came, when the trials came, when the conflict came, when relationship pressures came, our houses fell. Many of us can already testify to the reality of what Jesus is saying. And the reason I point out relationships is because his teaching is about relationship. His teaching is about priority and relationship. Look at the Sermon on the Mount. He's talking about loving your enemy, doing unto others as you would have them doing unto you, putting God first, loving him supremely. Don't do your deeds of almsgiving and praying so that people notice you, but do them in secret. It's all about correcting selfishness. It's all about correcting self-interest. It's all about seeing the truth of how we ought to live compared to how selfishness and tradition teaches a person that they are permitted to live. To hear the words of Jesus and obey them is to make a radical shift of how you live your life, from what your desires teach you, from what your feelings and impulses move you towards, from what other selfish people would promote and suggest to you that is okay. The teachings of Jesus are a radical shift from all of the ideas of what is justifiable in this world. So it's not just as though Jesus said, here, I've given you some good ideas, and if you'll do them, your life will improve. Jesus is saying to the multitude, if you've heard my teaching and act upon it, your life will radically change. You will end up with and have a life with a foundation instead of a life without one that you've had. To obey the teachings of Jesus is to be, for the first time, have a life that has a foundation. A foundation point. A rock for your perpetual reference as to what is true, what to do, what relationship to have other people. If you hear his teaching and act on them, you will conform your life to the will of God. You will forego self-interest and selfishness. You will live according to the will of God instead of according to your own impulses and desires. Reflecting on your own life, when pressures came, your house collapsed. Why? Our answer is clearly right here. You were not obeying the teachings of Jesus. It's a very practical way of looking at it. We could describe it in numerous ways. You weren't living according to the truth, etc., etc. But Jesus just makes it very practical for him. If you hear my words and obey them, your life will have foundation and will not be shaken. We can conclude then, if you have constructed a life that falls under pressure, it means there's no foundation. That means it's not built upon obedience to the teachings of our Lord Jesus. How easy it is? And some of us can look back on our lives and see that we've already experienced the truth of what Jesus is teaching. It's not just applicable to eternity, but right here in this life. Secondly, if in your life you see repeated collapses, you try to build and it collapses again under pressure. You try to build and it collapses again under pressure. The answer is because you're not building your life in obedience to the teachings of Jesus. You're not building foundationally. You're simply building another structure where the other one collapsed. You're trying to rebuild and it collapses again. Now, the sad part of it is that it is only discovered when the house collapses. You know when it's discovered that the house is not a foundation? When there's trouble. And not before. I mean, there are some houses that are built not on a foundation that they sit there for decades. That's because there's been no rain. But when the rains come, then it's found out that the house is built on sand. It's not built on a rock. So there are many people who build a life, construct a life, put it all together, and things go well and continue to go well and continue to go well, and they say to themselves, wow, this is justifiable. This is obviously a good life that I've constructed because it just continues to go well. Well, you can build a little sandcastle and it'll last for days or weeks or months until it rains, but not before. It's only when the floods come that proof is made as to whether you have a foundation or not. That's what Jesus is saying. Now, if you do not build your life in obedience to the teachings of Jesus, your house, your life will collapse. Jesus asserts that. But from the standpoint of the one who is building, in his experience, he won't know that his house has no foundation until the pressures come and it collapses. How do you avoid having to wait so many years before you find out that your house has no foundation? If you were standing there that day among the throng of people, and you saw the miracles, and you had an idea in your mind that this man is special. This man is a God man. This man has been sent from God. This man is speaking God to us. And he says to you, take my words and obey them, and your life will have a foundation, and your life will never be shaken. But if you don't, your life will be shaken when the floods come. Would it not be the prudent response to believe and therefore act on his words with the confident assurance that if you don't, your house will collapse? If you believed this man is telling the truth, you will take his teaching and act upon them with confidence that if you don't, your house will collapse. In fact, as you're listening to this man from God, this Son of God that God is well pleased with, the Father is well pleased with, this Redeemer of Israel, as you're listening to him and he says that, I'll tell you what, if you take my words and don't obey them, your house is going to collapse. If you believe this man as he's teaching that, you will realize right away your house is subject to collapse unless you make radical alterations. But you live in a life that is already subject to collapse. All it takes is a rain. But before that rain comes, if you're believing what he's saying, you better discount, neutralize, cast off anything that conflicts with this man's teaching. Because if you don't, you're just a tragedy waiting for rain to make it evident that you have no foundation. If you believe that man, you will believe that you already don't have a foundation. And you need one, and it's in obeying this man's teaching. Wouldn't you do that day? Wouldn't that be the thing that your mind would contemplate and think? If he's telling us the truth, and look at all these evidences that he's a man from God, he's telling us the truth. The truth is, if I don't take his words and act upon them, I'm already living in a house that's going to fall with the pressures. I've used the illustration before of a bucket. You never know what's in a bucket until you kick it. Remember? And then you kick the bucket over and out comes whatever comes out. And then you know what's in the bucket. Then you know what's in the bucket. And it is easy to think that you're just fine until somebody kicks your bucket. And when somebody kicks your bucket, your kids, your spouse, some other person kicks your bucket, and out comes things that Scripture says are works of the flesh, anger and bitterness and et cetera, et cetera. You see all these things coming out. That wasn't a momentary thing. That's just making evident what was in there all along, but this is the occasion for it. The life that is built without obedience to the words and teachings of Jesus is a house that is going to fall. It just depends on when the rain's going to get there. Now, when that day comes and the rains come and the pressure comes and your house falls, that's not to look at that house and say, gee, today was a bad day for my house. My house had a bad day. Yesterday, I'm sure it wouldn't have happened this way, but today my house is having a bad day. No, that house never had a foundation. It was inevitable that it would fall. It just depended upon when the pressure and the rain and the floods would come. You might build your life on speculation and hope and desires and feelings and a mix of ideas and construct a life, and you'll have a false sense of security that you finally put together a stable life. But you won't know that for sure until the rains come. And when it falls, you can't say, gee, my life, I just had a bad day today. There's no foundation. And it's inevitable that it will fall. But on the other side, if you will take the teachings of Jesus, understand the spirit and the point of them, and give yourself to obey them, you will be like a person who has a foundation and no flood will overthrow it. So when pressures come, family pressures, feeling pressures, financial pressures, the house won't move. And family pressures do come. And feeling pressures do come. And financial pressures do come. And if when family pressures do come and you cave, why is that? because you're not obeying the teachings of Jesus. And when feeling pressures come, you cave, and everything comes crumbling down. Why is that? Because you're not obeying the teachings of Jesus. And when financial crises come and pressures come, as they will, and you cave, why is that? Because you're not obeying the teachings of Jesus. But building your life on the teachings, in obedience to the teachings of Jesus, constructs a life on a foundation that when family pressures come, living in obedience to Jesus doesn't cave. When feeling pressures come, living a life in obedience to Jesus won't cave, won't be altered. When financial pressures come, living a life in obedience to Jesus won't be given up or shifted to make room. Other things will have to shift. Other things have to go around the house. Other things have to be displaced, but not the house built on the Word of God. And it won't be displaced. A lady wrote a letter to the editors last week. It was published in last week's Sunday paper. And she expressed a dilemma she has. She says, my dilemma is that we are active people in the church. She's a Sunday school teacher. And they consider that the church is a top priority. But for the last 9 years, she's had her two daughters in competitive sports, one in soccer, one in swimming. And in the last 52 weeks, her youngest daughter has had to miss 18 weeks because of the soccer season. And she said her dilemma is, why can't the soccer and the sports associations move their times up so people don't have to choose between God and sports? So, she did choose between God and sports, and God didn't win. And that's the fact of the matter, because every time there was a sporting event, her daughter didn't go to church, her daughter went to sports. So her dilemma is not understanding the word top priority, because she said church is their top priority. But when the pressures come, what moved? Not the sports. The church. Sports took first place. Life is not built on obedience to Christ. Follow me? And she's instructing her two daughters that church is not the top priority when sports are an issue, or when their children's activities are issues, or whatever interest is there, the church is set aside. That would not be true of a life that is built upon a foundation of obedience to Christ. One who's in obedience to Christ does not ask the world to accommodate them. Does not ask for a contract with the world. We get Sunday morning, you get Sunday afternoon. We get before noon, you get afternoon. Those in obedience to Christ do not negotiate with the world and draw up a treaty giving different ones different times or different influences or different rights. But people in obedience to Christ live first and foremost for Him and the kingdom of God, and that is the choice they have made in advance. And whatever the world may do, or whatever the pressures may be, or whatever the appeals may be, the answer to the world is no, I'm sorry, even if we lose the opportunity to participate in things we would like. But the choice is made in advance, when the decision is made to obey the teachings of Jesus. You see, the choice is already made. So whatever the appeals may be, whatever the new thing is, whatever the new attraction, whatever the new hot thing is, it's already a foregone conclusion of what obedient to Christ people will do. They've already made their decision. And there's great pressure. This is a highly competitive world. There's great pressure for people to shift out of church for this one particular reason. And the next month, it's one other particular reason. And it's not just church attendance. It's scripture reading. It's time in prayer. And there's great pressures. There's great pressure to not obey the teachings of Jesus. But those pressures can never collapse a house that it is in obedience to Christ. All of those interests, all of those pressures, all of those influences have to go around it. It's all right. It's not going to penetrate. It's not going to collapse my house. That's what will happen. You don't have to decide that. That's what will happen. And a house and a life built not in obedience to the teachings of Christ will collapse. Many of our houses collapsed already. And through the grace of God and the teachings of Christ and His love for us, He has pointed us how to rebuild our lives on foundations. We are redeemed people. And God, by His love, has given us light to see how we can rebuild our lives on the teachings of Jesus and on the rock. To other people, their life has not collapsed. The career is going well. They've got marriage. They've got children. The activities, they just continue to go forward with great pace and great energy. And it seems like they've got it all together. And I do not wish anyone a destruction of their relationships, their life, their health. But life is filled with pain. Life is filled with suffering and sorrow. Life is filled with death. And a person may have a good, steady career all their life and never lack financially. A person may have good health all their life. A person may never have a divorce, never have children rebel. But when they get older, and the children are gone, the spouse is gone, the anger and bitterness is still there for betrayal, for various reasons, they begin to lose their capacities, they begin to lose their strength. It's like kicking a bucket, and you begin to see out of this, it doesn't come. A little old lady was so kind. But elderly people who struggle with the revelation of at the end of life, did the life that they built sustain them? In their senior years, when they have the opportunity with more free time, are they free from bitterness because their life wasn't built upon Jesus? But even if a person should go to their grave, good health, sufficient income, good relationships, after the grave, there's going to be the judgment. And will that life built upon their sin and selfishness sustain them under the pressure of judgment? No. Not unless their life is built on the obedience to the sayings of Jesus. Not unless people have that radical change from selfishness and sinfulness to the holiness and righteousness that Jesus teaches us to live in. What is the application today to us? Clearly this. If we believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, then we must continually and perpetually be acquainting ourselves with His teachings. Because if we don't, we will build a house that will collapse under pressure. And should not call ourselves disciples of Jesus. Secondly, in that line, a disciple of Jesus will build his house, his life, in obedience to the teachings of Jesus. And he will stand as a testimony for the glory of God. What Jesus is and taught provides to the life that which will be sustained in any flood, any pressure, any trial, any test. It is a remarkably different outcome for the life of one who obeys Jesus. That's what Jesus is telling us. It may take a long time for the outcome to be known. Sadly, it may be too late. If people exercise themselves pragmatically and say, I'm going to see how my life turns out to see whether I was wrong, it may be too late. The more prudent thing to do is to believe the words of Jesus when he said, your life will collapse unless it's built on obedience to my teachings. The question is, are we going to believe Jesus when he tells us that about his teachings and our lives? Or are we going to take it into our own hands and say, I'll see how my life turns out before I call it a collapse, before I call it wrong, before I call it based upon something that's faulty? You might as well take some poison and say, I'm going to see if this kills me before I decide it's poison. You could believe the label on the bottle and save yourself a lot of grief. And the same thing is true with the teachings of Jesus. People could save themselves a lot of grief and sorrow if they would yield up and submit to his teachings and alter their hearts accordingly. Let's pray.